We need to be fanatical about God because He loves us so completely. In fact, He loves you as if you were the only person in the entire universe to love. And a God who loves us that completely deserves our attention, deserves our study. To know God is to love Him. To love God is to know Him.
This is season 8 of Guerrilla Christianity. My name is Pastor Brett Walker, and I'd like to thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity, an unconventional, no apologies exposition of God's grace from an evangelical Methodist point of view. God's holy word is central to all we believe, so let's get into God's word right now.
Our Old Testament reading today is from the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, chapter 21. And beginning of verse 4, let us hear the word of the Lord for us today. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to encompass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And the Lord prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our epistle lesson is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now please remain standing for the reading of the gospel according to St. John. John chapter 3 and beginning at verse 14. Let us hear the word of the Lord for us this day. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the Son in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, we're continuing in our series called Journey to the Cross. And all through the Lenten season, we're going to be following along with Jesus on his journey to the cross. We began with his baptism, with his temptation in the wilderness, and with his very earliest sermon, by which he said, "The kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the good news." So, we've been following along every step of the way. Jesus marches to the cross. From the very beginning of his ministry, he is already headed toward the cross. From the day that he was born to give his life for us on the cross. And so all throughout the Lenten season, that's what we're going to be looking to. At the end, on Good Friday, we remember what he did for us on the cross. And then on Easter, on Resurrection Sunday, we remember that he rose again to new life, that the tomb stands empty today. And so, defeating death, he offers us eternal life in his name. That's what we're focused on, but we're focused on the cross because that is where we find redemption. That is where we find reconciliation. That is where we find justification with God. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be found acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're going to talk today about typology. And I know when I start to throw around theological words, typology being one of them, the eyes start to glaze over. In your brains, you start changing channels. You know, you're already thinking about your grocery shopping list for this afternoon, and that's okay. The reason we study God, the reason why we think on in theological terms about God is that we want to know God more. We love God. And the things that we love, we study. The things that we love, we want to know more about. There's whole cultures of people who are fans of one thing or another. You can go to a convention and see comic book fans all dressed as their favorite characters. And they can spout off just incredible knowledge about their favorite comic books. And they could tell you which issue had this person and that character and this storyline. We need to be like that about God. We need to be fanatical about God because he loves us so completely. In fact, he loves you as if you were the only person in the entire universe to love. And a God who loves us that completely deserves our attention, deserves our study. To know God is to love him. To love God is to know him. And so we study God. This is a theological term we're looking at today called typology. Typology, it's a study of types. What is a type? Okay, a type is a person or an event in the Old Testament that points to or typifies an event or a person in the New Testament, usually Christ. Usually Christ. So we see events happening in the Bible, cyclical events. We see God's creation and then his judgment and destruction in the flood and then a new creation. Okay? And then we see his scattering of the people in the Tower of Babel. We see his judgment and destruction in in cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. We see destruction and creation and destruction and creation. And all along the way, what we see in people is we see a turning away from God and a turning back to God. It goes in cycles. But the thing about a type is that when we study the type, we find that the thing that is typified reveals more accurately or more clearly the thing that was being pointed to in the beginning. Let me give you an illustration of this, okay? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, God establishes the Sabbath. It says, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now, the New Testament readers or writers, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have told us that the Sabbath that God established was a type of Christ. A type of Christ. On the seventh day, God rested and set apart one day in seven for men to rest. Jesus is our rest from the labor of sin. In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If you're walking along on a sunny day and you look down and you can see your shadow on the ground, the shadow is not you. The shadow represents you. The shadow shows a general picture of what you look like, but only when people look at you and not the shadow do they get a fuller picture of what you look like." And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about types. The Sabbath is a type of Christ. It's the shadow of Christ, but Christ is the fullness of what is being expressed. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30, said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the Sabbath is a type of Christ. Here, let me give you one more example. In the flood, we see a cleansing or purging of the world's wickedness. It's a type of our baptism. A type of our baptism. Now, in the flood, we're talking about physical salvation, which is achieved by means of an ark sustained on the floodwaters. But in our baptism, we're talking about spiritual salvation, which is signified by our going under the waters and coming out on the other side. We also see this type in Moses leading the people through the Red Sea, leaving behind the slavery in Egypt and coming through and heading toward the promised land on the other side, coming through the waters. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 17 through 18 says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you," speaking to Noah, "and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So God says, I'm going to rescue you by this ark. Like Moses was rescued in an ark. When he was a child, his mother put him in a small ark of reeds and put him on the Nile, and he was drawn out of the water, which is what his name Moses means. So 1 Peter the apostle writes to us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's saying that baptism is a type, or rather, the flood was a type of our baptism. But the picture, again, is more completely shown in baptism than it was in the flood. The flood is a shadow. The baptism is the full image. In the same way, when Moses parted the Red Sea, that was also a prefiguring of our baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So we see here a picture of our baptism. That's what a type is. Now the type points to an antitype. Okay? And that's a more clear picture of what God is trying to tell us in the type. Okay? That's typology. Now let's get to what we're talking about today, because we see in this one of the best pictures of a type and antitype. And I got to tell you, a lot of times the texts in the lectionary are sort of tenuously held together by a thin thread. But man, these three texts, Numbers chapter 21 and Ephesians chapter 2 and John chapter 3, are so ensconced with each other that it's hard to believe that you wouldn't read these three things together on a regular basis. So, here's what Jesus says. Now, first of all, a little bit of context. Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee and a leader of the people. Okay? He's intrigued by Jesus, we'll say. Okay? Now, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus because he was muscling in on their territory. A lot of people were going and following Jesus. Okay? Which is good because, you know, they're finding salvation in faith in Christ. But the people, the Pharisees wanted the people to follow them. You know, that being human beings, they wanted more numbers, more people, more followers. Nicodemus, on the other hand, he's intrigued. And he's hearing what people are saying about Jesus, and he's hearing some of the words that Jesus said. So he goes to Jesus. He goes to the source. Now, he goes at night because he doesn't want to be seen. He goes under the cover of night, and he starts to talk to Jesus. And this is what he says. He says, "Master, Rabbi, we know that thou art a great teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, I don't think that is vain flattery. I think that he's being earnest. He's saying, "I'm hearing about all these miracles, and I know that God doesn't listen to sinners. But so it's apparent that God is with you." All right? Now, Jesus, as he often does, turns the conversation on his head and gets right to the point, the heart of the matter. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this is where we get this idea of being born again. We are born of the flesh. We are born into the family of Adam. We inherit a sin nature. Anybody who's ever raised children knows that this is true. You don't teach children to disobey and misbehave. You teach them to behave and to obey. Why do we have to teach them that? It should be, if it was natural, if we were born with a good nature, we wouldn't have to teach kids that. They would have to learn to be bad. But in fact, they know how to disobey right from the womb, you know? So, this is what we're born into. We're born in the flesh. Jesus is saying we have to be reborn of the Spirit, because the Spirit is pure. The Spirit is sinless. Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, people get confused. Nicodemus got confused. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He doesn't get the idea. What are you talking about being born again? I can't be born again. Maybe his mother's even dead at this point, you know? He's an old man. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So what Jesus is saying is we have to put to death our old nature, our sin nature, and be reborn, be born again, this time fully in the Spirit of God, and adopted as children of God with a God nature, not with a sin nature, not with the nature of sinful humans, but the nature of a pure and holy God. That's what it means to be born of the Spirit instead of the flesh. So this is the conversation that they're having. Jesus comes to this image. Now, he knows that Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, he's probably very well studied. He knows the scriptures, and so all Jesus has to do is mention this story, and Nicodemus is going to, he knows the story. It's a story he's heard over and over again, okay? And it's a story we read earlier today from Numbers chapter 9. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So here's that story again in a nutshell that we read. The people grumbled, complained against God, complained against Moses. And God sent, well, he says fiery serpents. You could say venomous snakes, fiery serpents. And they began to bite the people in the camp, and the people began to die from these venomous snakes. The people cried out to Moses, we have sinned against God and against you. Pray to God to take away these venomous snakes, these fiery serpents. Moses prays to God. Did God remove the fiery serpents? No, he did not. This is a very interesting point in the story. God could have taken away the venomous snakes, but what did he do instead? He told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up in the middle of the camp so that everyone could see it. And if anybody is bit by a venomous snake, they can look to the bronze serpent on a pole and they will live. Sounds very strange, doesn't it? Until we understand that this is a type of the cross. Remember, this is a shadow of what is to come. The fullness of it is revealed in the cross itself. He could have taken away the fiery serpents, but he didn't. The serpents themselves, they represent our sin. The sin that bites us. The sin that leads to our death. And so what did they do? He put an image of the thing that was killing them on a pole. And they had to look to that thing on the pole when they were bit and they would live. That's what Jesus is saying here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. To be lifted up has two meanings. Number one, it can mean to exalt someone, to praise them, to lift them up. In his case, it meant physically being lifted up on a cross. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. So the people were bitten by the snakes. Now, we're talking about the type. The type is a shadow. The cross is the thing to come, the anti-type. Okay? In the type, in the bronze serpent, we're seeing physical salvation. These people are being bitten by venomous snakes, and they are under threat of real physical death. And in order to be rescued, they have to look at a bronze serpent on a pole. Now, the bronze serpent resembles the thing that bit them. Okay? It's very important to know. But they would live. Now, notice it doesn't say that they had to believe in the serpent. They have to physically look at the serpent. By looking at the serpent, they are performing an act of faith. God said, look at the serpent and you will live. They could have said, I believe that if I look at the serpent, I will live. But they don't look at the serpent. What happens? They didn't do what God told them to do. They have to look at the serpent. In the same way, they can say to themselves, well, I know that I'll be saved if I look at the serpent. But until they actually physically look, and that's why it's visible throughout the camp. That's why it's raised up on a pole so everybody could see it from wherever they are. That's why Jesus was raised up, so that we can see him wherever we are. And it's not just a matter of believing that Jesus can save us. It's looking to the cross. It's looking to Jesus on the cross, who is a representation of our sin. He's a representation of our sin. The serpents are a type of sin. Jesus is the likeness of sinful flesh put to death on the cross. In Romans chapter 8, and verses 3 and 4, we read, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's that rebirth again. So Jesus is the likeness of sinful flesh. He is, just as the bronze serpent represented the serpents that were biting the people and killing them, so Jesus is a representation of the sin that destroys us. All we have to do, though, is to look to him on the cross, and we will live. The last thing I want to tell you about this is that it tells us about our reliance upon God. Because it's not what the people did. The people were bitten by the venomous snakes. They didn't suck out the poison. They didn't go see a doctor. They didn't put a tourniquet around their foot or anything like that, wherever they were bit. Okay? It wasn't anything they did. What did they do? They looked to what God told them to do. They looked to the bronze serpent on the pole. That means they're not relying on their own ability to save themselves. They're relying on God's ability to save them. And that's what we do when we look to the cross of Jesus Christ, because we are relying on his salvation and not on our own. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. I use this acronym, FROG, F-R-O-G. It means fully rely on God. That means no matter what, I can't save myself. Only God can save me. Okay? Now, God offers us a choice. We talked about that. God offers us a choice. The cross is a symbol of God's love. That's what it says in verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. The cross is a symbol of God's love. his love for us. God didn't have to offer salvation. He could have allowed us to destroy ourselves. It's only by looking to the cross that we are saved. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, we read this today. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So it is only through God's grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him as a gift to die on a cross for our sakes. God, Jesus was born to die on a cross. And then it says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. Whosoever. That means anybody can, not everybody will. It's a choice that we make. It's a choice that we make because God doesn't force us to love him. God doesn't force us to believe in Jesus Christ. What he does is he offers us a choice. He says, you can look to the cross and live, or you can not look to the cross and perish. You can believe in Jesus Christ and live, or you can not believe and perish. Now, I want you to understand that it's not the disbelief that condemns us. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay? That was the purpose of Jesus. Jesus came to save the world. Now, verse 18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. It's not the disbelief that separates us from God. It's our sin. Our sin separates us from God. It's belief in Jesus Christ that reconciles us to him. So it's not disbelief. People are not sent to hell because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. People are sent to hell because they sin against a holy God. But God offers us salvation and reconciliation through Jesus Christ, and we make that choice. We believe in him or we don't. So, he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the Son, in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Again, you know, going back to the flood account. Why did God flood the earth in Genesis chapter 6? Because God looked at the heart of men. Chapter 6, God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that the every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the state we are born in. That's why we have to be reborn. That's why we need to be born of the Spirit and of water. So the cross is a symbol of God's love, and belief or faith in Christ is the vehicle for salvation. It's not how we're saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 we read today. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's the vehicle. Our faith is the vehicle. But it's God's grace that saves us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Because it's so important for us to understand that there's nothing that we can do. It's only God's grace that saves us. Nothing that we can do or say or be that can save us. Because if I could save myself by my righteousness, then number one, Jesus died for nothing. Why would he die for someone who could save themselves? And number two, if I could save myself by my own righteousness, then I can boast in what I did to save myself rather than boasting in the God who saved me despite myself. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about God's salvation offered as a free gift. Now it's a gift. We have to accept it. We still have to make that choice. But our sin clouds our vision and makes us resistant to God's call. Now, lest we think that that's a 21st century idea, or lest we think that it's only the modern age that has bred sinful people, Isaiah chapter 30, and Isaiah wrote in the 8th century BC, "For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" Well, that was the problem back in the 8th century BC. It's the problem today. People don't want to hear it. Don't preach to me about your God. You know, stop pushing your religion on me. I'm not pushing my religion on anybody, okay? I have been offered life, and I want to share that life with other people. Because I want to see other people rescued from their sin. I want to see other people rescued from their destruction. I want to, because I love, because God has given me the capacity to love as He loves. And in love, I want to tell people, I'm just a hungry beggar telling other hungry beggars where to find bread. That's it. I'm not forcing anybody to do anything. I'm not pushing my religion on people. I'm sharing the saving grace of Jesus Christ with the world. But the world doesn't see it that way. They see it as we're shoving our religion down their throats. John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40. Jesus is talking to the religious people in the temple. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." See, we make that choice. We can refuse. We can refuse. God's not going to force us to follow Him. God's not going to force us to love Him. God's not going to force us to follow Jesus or believe in Him. He offers us the choice. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Sounds like the church today. "And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." That's what we're seeing all around us. You know, not just in our denomination, in all of Christianity, all around the world. People are denying the truth of the scripture, the truth of God's word. And they're saying what the serpent said in chapter 3 of Genesis. Did God really say that? Did God really say that you could not eat of any tree in the... That's not what God said. And that's not what God said to us. God didn't say to us, we have to live perfect lives. He said, "My son lived a perfect life, and you can look to him, and you will have his righteousness." When what we're seeing in Jesus' narrative is that the Old Testament points to him, not just certain events, but the totality of Scripture. Or as it is written in Luke chapter 24, when he was walking on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All of Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And anyone who's ever read the Bible in its entirety can attest to the supernatural concert within Scripture itself. All 66 books, written by 40 different authors, over 1,500 years in three different languages, tell a single story from beginning to end of God's love for His creation and His saving grace. We're rescued from sin, not by looking to our own achievements, but by looking to the cross of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us there. He put to death our sin, and on the third day He rose again, conquering death for all of us and offering us eternal life in His name. Not that we're righteous, but that his righteous life is offered to us. And so, when we are bitten by sin, rather than dying the death that we deserve, we can look to the cross and be saved. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this word of truth that echoes in our hearts and in our ears, that Jesus came to die not for the righteous, but for sinners. That's all of us, Lord. We've all been separated from you in our sin, and yet you rescued us. You reconcile us to yourself in Jesus on the cross. And so we look to Jesus. We look to the cross that we would be saved, that we would believe in him who you sent so that we would not perish eternally, but that we would have eternal life in his name. The love that you have expressed to us at the cross of Jesus Christ knows no bounds. We can't even fathom the depths of your love. And so, Lord, we give you great thanks, and we humbly lay down our lives for the sake of the cross. Help us also, Lord, to have boldness as we proclaim this good news to people. It is good news. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. It's the power of God for salvation. And so help us, Lord, to share this good news with others who need to hear it, who are struggling in their sin even today, who are separated from you and want to know that there is a God who loves them, who offers his own life for them. Lord, we want to be an obedient church, and we want to shine your light in a dark world. Give us your spirit, we pray. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this edition of Guerrilla Christianity. My hope and prayer is that this time of listening to and learning from God's Word has blessed you as much as it has blessed me putting this message together. And God has also blessed me in appointing me to serve two churches in Salem County, New Jersey, Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn and Hudson United Methodist Church in Pedricktown. If you don't have a church family to call your own and you live in the area, I'd like to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings. We are a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-adoring faith community in the heart of New Jersey's farmland. Ebenezer meets for worship at 9 a.m. and Hudson meets for worship at 10:30. We also have Bible study during the week. And right now during the COVID-19 crisis, we are meeting exclusively online through Facebook Live, and we'd be happy for you to join us wherever you are. Of course, if you don't live nearby, get involved with the church where you are. We are not called to be Christians in isolation, but in community. So I would encourage you to live out your faith with a group of like-minded believers wherever you are. Now, if you enjoy this podcast and would like to help support it, please share it with your friends and family. Hit like, leave a comment, and also subscribe to our YouTube channel. Just search for Guerrilla Christianity. Keep learning, keep growing, and I pray you will join us for Guerrilla Christianity again. Until next time, remember this: Christ died for you. Now go live for Christ.